So turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, a book of Genesis at the chapter number 22. The book of Genesis at the chapter number 22. And this morning I want to bring you a message about something which we can all relate to and something which we all need God's help in. The first reading that we had earlier in the meeting speaks to us very directly about the trials of life. And in particular, of course, about the trials of the Christian life, trials which are peculiar to believers. We do very well to remember that saved sinners are not exempt from trouble. And to recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who told his disciples ahead of persecuting times, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." As well as the general trials which are common to mankind, Peter shows his fellow believers that there is the trial of your faith. And here in Genesis 22, we have a very significant illustration of that. Abraham is called to offer up the son of his love, the child of promise who had brought him so much joy in his old age. And though the trial of faith was unique to Abraham, this trial was at least unique to Abraham. Yet you and I today can gather practical lessons which relate to our own experience. The most important thing, of course, is to have faith. Where will we be in the trials of life if we haven't the faith to carry us through? And when I talk about faith, I don't mean any old faith, such as seems to satisfy the accumulus of our day. I mean real faith. I mean Christian faith. I mean gospel faith. For let it be said today in no uncertain terms that faith in any other God or faith in any other Saviour simply will not do. For the God of heaven has affirmed in his word time and again that he is the only one. That's the message both of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. Isaiah 43 verse 11, God speaks, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour." And who can forget the statement of Christ in John 14, verse 6, which is really a claim to deity and the strongest possible assertion that redemption is to be found in him alone. His words would be considered intolerant today, and so they are intolerant of error. And he has spoken with an authority which is divine, and with an exclusivity, which means that if we're looking to anyone else for redemption, then we are wrong and we will most certainly be lost. Listen then again to the words of Christ. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we need faith if we're going to face the trials of life. Faith that is in Christ. Faith in Christ crucified, faith in his atoning blood. And Peter describes this faith in another part of his epistle as leaving off the old willful disobedience and independence from God and returning unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's not that many bishops you can trust these days, and there's only one bishop that you can trust with your personal salvation, and that bishop is Jesus Christ. But those of you that have returned to him, those of you that have trusted him, those of you who have put your sins under his precious blood, also know this to be true. You have found that the Christian life is not blue skies all the way to heaven. And yet, we have this wonderful consolation that though it is not a matter of an easy trek all the way to glory, we still have the support and the help of the King of Heaven himself, and by the grace of that wonderful King, Jesus Christ, we can conquer. So the subject this morning is pretty obvious. It's about trials and triumph. Now we're thinking about Abraham, Abraham's Old Testament as we know. But did you know that Abraham had faith in the same Christ that Peter was talking about? And apart from the faith that Abraham had in the promised Messiah, lesser trials than the one described in Genesis 22 would have been enough to destroy him. Did you know something else? Our Lord said about Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. And again he says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So there you have it. Abraham had faith in Christ. And it was that faith which was tried, and it was that faith which is the only faith that could be triumphant. So instead of being broken by his trial, Abraham was built up by his trial, and he was edified by his trial. And so may you and I be. Peter says again, the trial of your faith is precious. That means that great good comes of it. Oh, it's not easy. Oh, it's not easy. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a trial. No, no, trials are real things. But it's precious at the same time. It's said that diamonds are formed under great pressure and heat. And if those conditions don't exist, diamonds simply aren't formed. And it's a little bit like that in the spiritual realm of things. God, by trials, intends to make much more of us, make us better men and women for him, so to speak. And you know, the only difference between a diamond and a piece of coal is pressure. Job says it slightly differently, but it's the same thought nevertheless. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Trial and triumph. Now coming to Genesis 22 and the example of Abraham, I want you to notice firstly Abraham's submission to trial. It's introduced to us very simply here. It says, it came to pass after these things, God did tempt, that is, test Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, Abraham said, behold, here I am. Mark the words after these things. Because lots had happened in Abraham's life up to this point. He had lots of tremendous experiences with the Almighty. The Lord had been working his sovereign will in this man's life. And he had blessed him marvelously. He had blessed him abundantly. Before Genesis 22, we read several things about Abraham. We read about the fulfillment of God's promise to him and giving him the son in his old age. We read about the establishment of good relationships with his neighbours. We read also about his relief at the salvation of Ishmael, his faithful worship at Beersheba. We read about all those things. And now the scripture introduces us to another phase in this man's life. It says it came to pass after these things. After these things, here's something which was, I'm quite sure, in Abraham's part, entirely unexpected. And yet, nevertheless, the man of God appears to be ready. There's no rancor. There is submission at the outset. Abraham said, behold, here I am. And upon hearing God, he immediately replies in a positive way. Abraham wanted the Lord to hear it from his own mouth and out of his own heart that he was willing to do his will. And he's ready for trial because he's obviously conscious of the presence of the Lord and because of his previous experience with the Lord too. It's always good to look back when you enter into a new phase of life, to look back when things begin to change and seem to change for the worse, just to look back and see what God did for you in previous days or previous years. And Abraham had previous experience of the Lord with him. very interesting that the word that came to him comes to him in the night season. Did you notice that? Because later on in verse 3 it says, Abraham rose up early in the morning. So the Lord had given this word. The Lord had told him a trial was coming, and he had told him about it in the night. And yet the Lord had spoken to him on other occasions. He had drawn near to him in previous times in the night season. This is one of the many times when the Lord hallowed the evening hours for his friend. And he couldn't doubt now that whatever the Lord was going to say to him, that ultimately it was going to be for his good. It might involve circumstances which he would personally prefer to avoid, but he knew it was going to be for his good. So he's ready. And he's ready because of his previous experience. And he's submitting to the will of God here because the God that he knows is preeminent. In what ways did Abraham know the Lord? Well, Acts tells us that in the very beginning of his spiritual journey, Abraham knew the Lord as the God of glory. Stephen refers to him in this way, and the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia. He knew him as Jehovah, Genesis 12 verse 1, that speaks about his immutability. He knew him and confessed him as the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that speaks of his supremacy. He knew him as Adonai Jehovah, Genesis 15 2, that speaks of his sovereignty. He spoke about him in Genesis 18 as the judge of all the earth. That's the God of equity. He speaks about him as the Almighty, Genesis 17 verse 1. He knew him in his power. And all these divine names inspired trust and obedience. And therefore, and only because of that, Abraham could say in submission to the will of God, behold, here I am. Now, I want you to do something as you think about this. I want you to dwell on some other verses by way of application. Psalm 18:44 says, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 1. Again, Psalm 9, verse 10. They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. Is that you? Are you ready to put your trust in God, whatever it might bring? Even if we don't ask for it, but even if it would involve some trial, some testing. I think it was the godly Richard Baxter who said this, the cost of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience. The cost of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience. So therefore, Abraham, knowing this, submitted to trial. The second thing in the chapter is the severity of Abraham's trial. And you get that as you read from verse 1 to verse 5. I want you to pick up something here. And I want you to note the various ways in which Isaac is described, because that will give you a sense of the great trial that it was to Abraham to offer him up. It would have been difficult enough if the Lord had told Abraham to take one of the young men who were his servants and offer him up. But it was his own son, and no other man's son, that he was to sacrifice. Oh yes, he did have Ishmael before he had Isaac, but there was something special about Isaac. He was Abraham's son in a unique way. And thus he is described like this, thine only son, Isaac. Or literally, thine only Isaac. He was, of course, Abraham's only son by Sarah, and by the special bond that there was between them. Take now thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Note the italics in the authorized version. It says, thine only son. The word son there is in italics. It's a translation of the sense. And so we could read literally from the original like this. Take now thine only Isaac. Literally, thy darling Isaac. Isaac was also a lad.
That word is used here. He was a lad. And now this lad, just in the prime of life, just a stripling of a young man, now he was to die in his youth. And you know, the command to offer up Isaac not only did violence to Abraham's natural feeling, it was also a tremendous challenge to his faith. Abraham thinks, this is the son of promise. If this son of mine dies, who God has given to me, how could all the families of the earth be blessed through him? If he dies as a lad without having married and without his own children, how then could the pledge of a Messiah by his line be fulfilled? So you see the challenge to Abraham's faith here. And from the severity of this trial, I think there are a number of practical lessons that emerge. Here's the first lesson. The most crucial test in life takes place in relationship to the thing that we love the most. The most crucial test in life takes place in relationship to the thing that we love the most. Here's a second lesson. Our dearest possessions have got to be put at God's disposal. Here's a third thing. God tests us to see if he is first in our affections. Do you remember those striking words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10? He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The severity of trial. God tests us to see how much he means to us. And some have been willing, for the sake of Christ and his people, to go through that test. You know, at the Nicene Council in the 4th century, there were 318 delegates attending. Fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or didn't limp upon a leg that had been lamed by torture for their Christian faith. The severity of the trial. But here's something else by way of encouragement. You have also Abraham's strength in trial. Come now to verse 3, and we'll read on down, or we'll mark some things from verse 3 to verse 10. Abraham's trial is, of course, it's huge, it's great. But here's an amazing thing. Under God, Abraham had the strength that was equal to that trial. He had strength, of course, to obey God promptly. We've noticed already that the command came at night. He rose up early in the morning to do what God had commanded. Abraham obviously is conscious that hesitation was going to make obedience harder. He learned a lesson that it's always best to obey God right away. It's always best to obey God right away. Abraham had strength to obey God promptly. He had strength to obey God particularly. Did you notice, as we read the passage earlier, how Abraham made sure that everything was in order, and his attention to detail proved that he was resolved to do all that God's commandment entailed? Look at verse 3 again. He rose up early, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, got the wood ready before going to the place of sacrifice. He cleaved the wood. He rose up, and then he headed towards the place that God directed him to. He obeyed God in particulars. And we too should pay attention to detail in the matter of obedience. When we do, when we pay attention to detail in the matter of obedience, God does something for his children. He pays attention to detail in the matter of blessing us for our obedience. Cuts both ways, you see. When we obey the Lord promptly, and particularly, God blesses us promptly and particularly too. And then Abraham had strength not only to obey God promptly and particularly, but also to obey God persistently. As we read on down, we read these words. He went to the place that God had told him of. He saw the place afar off. He said, I will, and the lad will go yonder. They went, both of them together, and they came to the place. So he went, he saw,
He determined to go yonder. They went, both of them together, and they came to the place that God had told them of. That means that Abraham got power or strength to obey God persistently. Listen, my dear Christian friend, let's encourage ourselves today and recognize this, that in our great God and Savior, there is nothing that he has commanded us to do that he cannot give us the strength to do. And then he also had strength to obey God perfectly. Verse 10 shows that though he didn't actually kill Isaac, in his heart he had fully offered him, and God took the will for the deed. God took the will for the deed. Don't put your hand against the lad. Don't do anything to him, because now I know that thou fearest me, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God's servant obeyed him perfectly. I don't mean sinlessly, we can't do that, but I mean he obeyed him to the letter. And in his heart, he obeyed him. That lies at the heart of all things, our willingness to do. And then Abraham got his strength by faith in a personal God. He believed that his word couldn't fail, and that if Isaac died, he would have to be raised again, that God would keep his promise. How do I know that? You might suggest, well, you're conjecturing now. No, I'm not really, because the Bible actually tells us that. Over in Hebrews 11, the Bible tells us that. It says that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise up his only begotten son, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Hebrews 11, verse 17. He believed that God's word couldn't fail. Isaac, if he died, would be raised. God would have to keep his promise. And so Abraham says in verse 5, I and the lad will come again to you. If I have to put the knife in at God's order, I know that God will inspire him again and raise him to newness of life. That's a belief in a personal God. Only belief in a personal God can give you that strength. And then Abraham had also strength in the trial, because he asked God for it. There's no record here, actually, of him praying. But I think we can gather that a silent prayer went up. We have not, the Bible says, because we ask not. Do we want strength? Ask for it. And then we have Abraham's solace in trial in verse 11 and 12. This is a wonderful story, isn't it? If ever there was a case of divine intervention, it's here in Genesis 22. And there are some seasons in our own personal life as Christians when we can say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, now God Almighty intervened there. I have no other way of explaining it but by divine intervention. Thank God he can intervene in our lives. You come to the place where you need God to intervene, he can intervene today. He can come to you today. He can make his presence felt and known here and today. This is our solace in trial, that God steps in our behalf. And what a miraculous and timely intervention is recorded in this passage. It's an amazing thing. Abraham's about to put the knife into his son, and at the last minute, he's arrested by an earnest word from the angel of the Lord and called to halt. And you know, the angel of the Lord that's mentioned here, we're not talking about a created being. We're talking about the very same messenger who found Hagar in the wilderness and spared both her and her unborn child, and whom she called, Thy God seest me. The very same messenger speaks to Abraham. And his word was as emphatic as it's seen in the duplication of Abraham's name. Abraham, Abraham. God solaces on trial by not only coming to us where we are, but by also speaking to us in an unmistakable and emphatic personal way. Abraham, Abraham. Have you ever noticed the other occasions in the Bible when the Lord did that? God called Jacob in this way. Jacob, Genesis 46:2, he called Moses in this way before sending him to deliver his people. And he called to Peter in this way. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And God also encourages
Abraham, by a marvelous provision here, he directs his attention to a substitute, which he offers up, verse 13, in the place of Isaac. Obviously, the offering is by divine command. Obviously, the gospel is here. And he sees it, the gospel of promise, in clearer light than ever before. The ram offered up in the stead of Isaac pictures Christ offered up in the stead of sinners. And that's why Jesus says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Doesn't the last verse of our reading say this? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He provided a substitute. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The thing that made him glad was the provision of a thorn-crowned lamb to take the place of his boy. And dear Christian, if you're willing to give your best for God, God will give you a new vision of Christ, and you will see his love in a new way, and Calvary will come into greater light in your experience than ever before. It all boils down to yielding. John 7:17 says, if any man will do his will, he shall know. He shall know. We have the symbolism in Abraham's trial in verse 1 to 9, just taking in that passage again. We've touched on it already in reference to Abraham's solace, but the symbolism of his trial. And of course, there are many other aspects that we just didn't mention just now that are foreshadowings of the gospel. And we miss so much if we don't see this, I think. For example, the plan for a sacrifice was divinely originated, verse 1 and 2. It wasn't man's idea. Abraham said, now, Lord, I've got a suggestion for you. I suggest that you should allow me to offer up my... He wouldn't have done it, would he? The sacrifice was God's plan. Notice also, not only was the plan for sacrifice divine, the person chosen for the sacrifice was divine choice. Here it is Abraham's son, but in the gospel it is God's son, his own co-equal and co-eternal son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, which is in the bosom of the Father and hath declared him. God so loved the world that he gave this son, his only begotten son. Notice not only the plan was divine, the person chosen for the sacrifice was divine, the place chosen for sacrifice was also by divine choice. It was in one of the mountains in the land of Moriah that Isaac was offered. And I'm sure you know, some of you will know, that it was in the land of Moriah that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, near to the spot where Isaac died. God chose a particular kind of sacrifice too. It was supposed to be a burnt offering, as the text reveals. Hebrew here suggests that it was wholly burnt. It means something that was given in its totality. Folks, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he died. He didn't give part of himself. He gave himself in totality. The Bible says, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He gave himself on the cross. He poured out, Isaiah says, his soul unto death. Body and soul were given, but listen to this. His blood was also given. We are told that he has sanctified us by the shedding of his own blood. Body, soul and blood. The Christ of God in totality is offered up. And it's symbolized here in the sacrifice of Isaac. God chose the point of the sacrifice. He tested Abraham's faith and obedience in order that he might first of all be pleased, and then in turn that Abraham might be blessed. But the gospel, you see, first of all, is about God. The sacrifice is ultimately not for our good. The sacrifice is ultimately for God's glory. It's ordered to satisfy divine justice. And when that is done, when God is pleased, then we are forgiven. And you know, in the persistence of Abraham and Isaac, there's a symbolism of the gospel. Twice over it said, verse 6 and verse 8, that they went, both of them, together. We often think about God the Son going to the cross. Do you ever think about the part that God the Father played? Father and Son, Abraham and Isaac, are one in mind about this. God the Father and God the Son are one in mind about Calvary. The Bible tells us that I and my Father are one. I, not just one in nature, but one in purpose. They went, both of them, together. And there, as God the Son took my place on the cross, that prophetic word comes to pass. The Lord, that is, the Father, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The point of the sacrifice and the persistence in the sacrifice pictures Christ, God the Father, one in the cross. And it was the Spirit's will as well, you see. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the cross. The Bible says, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. All we can say as we look at this marvelous picture of the gospel and what it means to us, all we can say from the depths of our soul is, how good is the God we adore. How good is the God we adore. And then finally, I want to bring you to the sequel to Abraham's trial. Verse 19 to 24. John Calvin said this, following trial, Abraham was made happy in more ways than one, for God would so revive him that he would be like a new man. Now, notice some things very quickly. After Moriah, Abraham returned home with a consciousness that he had done the will of God. Abraham returned home with old blessings made more precious to him. He had given up Isaac, but he'd received them back, and his son was now dearer to him than ever before. When our most prized possessions are given to the Lord, then we will enjoy them better than we can ever imagine. Abraham again returns from the place of trial as a demonstration that his faith was not in vain. I and the lad will come yonder to you and go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. And so they did. Then Abraham returned to great encouragement. His servants had remained loyal. They were in the place when they came back. This encouraged them because it was a fruit of his good treatment of them. And also, he came back to a strength and determination to glorify God. What does he do in chapter 21 and verse 33? The Bible says that he planted a grove in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And verse 19 of chapter 22, he returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, to the place of devotion and worship. And finally, Abraham returned to good news about his kindred. If you just mark quickly verse 20 to 24, he receives news that his brother had a son through a woman called Milcah. Bethuel eventually became the father of Rebekah, and Abraham didn't know just yet that his brother's granddaughter would be Isaac's wife. But in the growth of his kindred, he does see that God is preparing the way for his son to marry well. And this good news comes to him after many other blessings, according to verse 20, after prayer, according to verse 19, and after, of course, he obeyed God. Folks, we only come to realize blessings that are prepared for us and our loved ones when, like Abraham, we are fully surrendered to God. The old hymn puts it like this, but we can never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.